I don't know if you've ever read Sherlock Holmes, but Sherlock Holmes for me as a child and as an adult has held all kinds of mystery for me. But once you read through the story about the third or fourth time, once you read through all those stories, you kind of know what's going to happen, and it loses its luster just a little bit. Isaiah has not been that way. Isaiah is the eternal word of God, and every time we turn to a new chapter, there's new surprises, just new mysteries, new wonders, and I have found it personally, for me, one of the most edifying studies I've ever gone through, for me personally. I do want to tell you a story. I don't like the story, but I need to tell it anyway. It's about a young man. A number of years ago, he was a newlywed, and he got hooked in by what seemed to be a really good deal. He and his wife were newly married, and they had very little furniture, and a new, what they called, furniture buying club moved into town. This was a huge warehouse with acres and acres of furniture that was at less than half retail value, and so they gave the young couple, along with many, many others, a presentation, and that for only $900, they could join the club and buy a house full of furniture at a fabulous discount. Well, the young man was urged by his wife to think it through, but he was impetuous, and he filled his heart and his head with visions of dining room sets and armchairs and hutches and desks. And so, along with many, many others, he wrote the check to join the furniture buying club. And the great day came shortly when the couple was to go to the giant warehouse and they were going to buy everything. They were going to buy a house full of beautiful furniture. And they got up early on the Saturday morning and got there right when it opened. And when the couple arrived at the showroom, the doors were locked. They looked in the windows and the entire place was completely empty. The so-called furniture buying club had skipped town, along with the membership fees of hundreds and hundreds of young couples. Now, I don't like that story because that gullible young man was me. And I was not happy with that. And I still remember looking in the window and feeling like $900 25 years ago was a lot of money. And I felt like I was on the outside and there was nothing I could do. I don't like that story, but I felt it provided a good illustration for what we're looking at tonight. That sinking feeling, the feeling of despair and shame and humiliation and hopelessness of staring in the window. I mean, it took me 20 years to tell that story for the first time. Staring in that window of an empty showroom that's never left me. The realization that you never get your money back, you never have a chance to undo the fateful decision to write that check. And I think that helps us tonight as we're in the middle of our mini-series, Whose Side Are You On? In Isaiah 33, 34, and 35. The last time we examined the blessing of being on the right side. And tonight we want to do just the opposite. We want to look at the terror of being on the wrong side. The horror of facing God and realizing the shocking reality that you're actually hearing the words that you read in the Bible many times. Depart from me, I never knew you. Yet you're actually hearing those words. The alarm of seeing before you an infinite lake of fire and comprehending that in moments you're going to be cast into it and never get out. The shock of trying to comprehend what eternity means. That when you've been in the lake of fire for a minute and for an hour and for a year and for 10 years and for 100 years and for 1,000 years and for 10,000 years, you haven't come any closer to the end because there is no end. That's utterly incomprehensible. And that's the issue presented to us in Isaiah 34, the idea of being on the wrong side and the terror that that holds. Now, Isaiah 34, just to kind of set a little bit of context, Isaiah is moving beyond. If you've been here at all, you know we've been talking about Assyria and Babylon all the time. But he's moving beyond Assyria's conquest. He's moving beyond the coming domination by Babylon. Now, as we've seen often in Isaiah, his prophecies are often, they often have a near fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment, and a far fulfillment eschatologically. That's not the case in chapter 34. Chapter 34 is concerned exclusively with the far future, with eschatology, with the end of times. So tonight, what I'd like to do is present to you four reasons that it is terrifying to be on the wrong side. four reasons it's terrifying to be on the wrong side. The first reason is God's confidence. God's confidence. Verse 1, the prophet begins, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it." Now, Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, is not speaking to Israel or to Judah, but he issues a challenge instead to the entire world, to everybody. God's calling on the nations to witness his power, to look at his justice. He says, "Draw near." It's a Hebrew word that means look close, come right up to it. And he says, "Give attention." It's the same thing that we say to our children. Pay attention. Listen to me. And six times in one verse, Isaiah invites the entire world to listen to what God's going to do. O nations, O peoples, the earth, all that fills it, world, all that comes from it. You know what God is essentially doing in verse 1? He's taunting the world. He's taunting the world. He's daring them to try to win. Now, all through history, kings and emperors and conquerors, they've taunted their enemies before defeating them. Alexander the Great was no exception. In the 4th century BC, he never lost a single battle in 15 years. He led his first battle as a general at approximately the age of 16. He was an absolute genius. His father, Philip of Macedon, had revolutionized the Macedonian army with organization, with training. But Alexander took them to a whole different level. Not only did he give them great equipment and even better training, but he was creative and he was a master strategist and a master leader. Everybody wanted to follow Alexander, and anybody would die for him. His strategies were so ingenious that they're still studied in military academies today, 2,400 years later. At the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, Alexander took on the mighty Persian army under the command of King Darius III, not the Darius of the Bible. Alexander had fought the Persians a year earlier at the Battle of Granicus River, and in that battle, he attacked them immediately. He surprised them. He took them off guard and just pounced on them. Well, now, a year later at Issus, he did something completely different. He assumed a defensive position, and he squished his army into a small space and made them appear very small, and he made them seem afraid to attack. And so he confused the king, Darius. But he did send a message to Darius. He said, "Come and get me." And so he taunted Darius, and he teased him. Now, this is important, because Darius knew that in this battle, Alexander had approximately 25% the number of troops that Darius had. In other words, for every 100 troops that Darius had, Alexander had 25. And so he thought, this is easy. This is going to be a mop-up operation. So Darius attacks directly. Well, what he didn't know, that Alexander never does anything without a plan, never does anything without a contingency, and off to the side came an entire battalion of cavalry and infantry that Darius never knew about, and they just took them apart. And in fact, that battle is known as the time that the Persian Empire began to fall. Alexander taunted. He was taunting a great army. That takes a lot of guts to do that, to say to an army that's four times as big as you, "I'm going to take you out. Come and get me." God is taunting the world. He's taunting the entire world, every person who's ever lived, who has ever run up against God. You think about the audacity and the boldness and the daring that Isaiah had to invite the whole world to gather together, observe the judgment of God, come look at what he's going to do. What this is saying is that God isn't wringing his hands in anxiety. He's not wondering what to do about an earth that spiritually and morally has gotten completely out of control. Every time the world population passes another billion people, God doesn't moan in agony, speculating about how he's going to deal with this now. How did this all go so wrong? He's not having staff meetings in heaven asking angels, "What do I do about this? I mean, do we start smiting now or do we wait later? What do we do?" God isn't wringing his hands. He's saying, just wait and just watch. I mean, God is, if I could put it this way, chillingly confident. He's so confident that he invites all the powers of the world, invites them six times over, and essentially says, come see what's in store for those who would reject me, for those who have continually rebelled against me, who have sinned against me, who have lied, who have stolen, who have murdered, who have cheated, who have fornicated, who have not lived up to my perfect holy standard. Come see what's in store. But here's the thing, when God makes an invitation, it's not just a theoretical invitation to the world. This isn't just a rhetorical device to say, metaphorically, symbolically, God is inviting the world. When God invites the world must come. See, this isn't just a theoretical invitation to the world. This is a prophecy that the Lord will, in fact, gather them together, that there will be a gathering time. This is what Revelation 16 speaks of when Satan, falling right into the plan of God, Satan uses demonic spirits in Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16, quote, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is what Revelation 19 describes, that at the second coming of Christ, the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies are gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And then Revelation describes how quick this battle is. The beast and his false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire, and the armies are slain by the word of Jesus Christ, and all the birds eat the flesh of the dead. I mean, it's quick. And God's confidence is such that in Isaiah 34, he commands the nations to gather together, and in Revelation 16 and 19, he provides the details of precisely what he's going to do when they do get together. I think it's important to remember that the knowledge of coming judgment, the terror of being on the wrong side, that is part of the gospel message. In fact, it's a key part of the gospel message. The gospel without a warning is an incomplete gospel. The gospel that just says God wants to make your life better, or God wants to be your friend, or Jesus wants to fix your wounded heart, that's missed the whole point. The point of the gospel is that judgment is coming and Jesus Christ is the only way out. That's the point of the gospel. Now, along the way, we get all kinds of blessings. But if the Lord said, how about I save your soul and someday you'll be in heaven, but every day between now and then is going to be absolute torture, it's still a good deal. The gospel is still a good deal. It is terrifying to be on the wrong side because of God's confidence. It's also terrifying to be on the wrong side because of God's battle plan. Because of God's battle plan. God makes certain that there's no doubt as to his battle plan. I already read to you from Revelation 16 and 19. There's many, many other places in Scripture that detail God's battle plan. But our text this evening gives details here in Isaiah, verses 2 and 3. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. Verse 2 says, the Lord is enraged. It's a word that means angered, indignant. It's a state of being. Against whom? Against the nations. No one is exempt. Every people from every era in history on earth have rebelled. They've sinned grievously against the Lord. And it says that he is furious with them, furious against them. Enraged speaks of the fact of God's anger. Furious speaks of the intensity of God's anger. It's a word that means heated anger, venomous anger, intense anger. It can be rendered God's hot displeasure. And so not only is he angry, but he's angry in a heated, venomous fashion that's going to find satisfaction. Verse 2, he has devoted them to destruction. Devoted to destruction. This is an important Hebrew verb. And this particular form that it comes in, it indicates strong causation with perfect certainty. God is saying, your destruction is absolutely certain, and don't blame anybody else. I'm the one doing it. I'm the one who's going to do this. This particular word translated devoted to destruction, it's a technical term in the Old Testament. And it's important because it means that something is to be completely given over, 100% devoted to him, to the Lord. It belongs to Him fully. There's an ownership aspect to it. Isaiah uses this term only three times. Two of them are in this chapter, verse 2 and verse 5. The other time he uses it, it doesn't have to do with judgment. It's used in a different context. What's important about this is we're 34 chapters into this book, and there's been, you've been here, judgment, 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 grace, judgment, 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 grace, judgment, 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 grace. And this is the first time that Isaiah gets to use this term. It is the single strongest term in his book for judgment. It means that something is absolutely hopeless. It's completely given over. It's burned. It's completely destroyed for him. It makes this the most serious, the most intense oracle of judgment yet. What does it mean that something is devoted to destruction? What's the extent of that? When God gave instructions to Israel concerning the conquest of Jericho, this word is used, Joshua 6:17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted, same word, to the Lord for destruction. And you recall that only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. And so when the Lord makes the walls flat, and Israel ran up the fallen walls like a ramp, Joshua 6:21 says, here's the extent. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. This is serious stuff. This is serious. How serious is God when he uses this word, when he says this city is to be devoted to me for destruction? How serious is he? You remember the story of Achan. Achan was the Judahite who was a soldier attacking Jericho. And contrary to God's instruction, he took some treasure for himself. And because of this, God defeated Israel at the next battle, the battle of Ai or Ai, and Achan was executed for breaking covenant with the Lord. That's how important it is to the Lord. When he devotes something to destruction, it's going to be destroyed. Verse 3, even as we read it, it's nauseating, it's stomach-turning. The dead will be cast out. It's a word that means scattered. It means that the ground's going to be littered with dead people. The corpses will immediately stink. The stench of their corpses will rise. Now, a corpse begins to smell from decomposition anywhere from a few hours to a few days after death, depending on the temperature and weather conditions, but not immediately. But this says that they will stink. Now, what does this mean? Well, Zechariah 14, verse 12 gives us a hint. That verse says that when the Lord strikes them down, quote, their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. In other words, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in judgment, going to kill all of those gathered together against him, but he's going to accelerate the decomposition process in them so fast that before their old bones clatter to the ground, they will have already started decomposing as if they've been dead for a week. That's killing somebody. That is judgment. In fact, the dead will be so numerous. Isaiah says the mountains will flow with their blood. Flow is a word that means melt with their blood. It's a word used for erosion. That so much blood will be flowing that it'll literally carve its own paths down hills. It's a grotesque and stomach-turning picture. Revelation 14 says the blood will be flowing in an area almost 200 miles long. It's going to be a big, big battle. You ever hear the saying that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? This proves exactly the opposite. God hates the sin, and ultimately he will hate the sinner. Ultimately, that saying doesn't hold water. Sinners pay the price for their sin, and God is the one exacting that payment. But that's not all he has in store. God's battle plan isn't just against humanity, which has rebelled against him. He plans to battle creation itself. Creation's been contaminated and polluted with sin. It's got an expiration date. It's going to expire. Revelation 20 says that after God's battle against humanity is complete on earth, God will reign for 1,000 years. And then verse 4 of our text here tells us what happens next. In verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. What is this? The host of heaven. This verse is a picture of the universe coming apart. I mean, we can't even fathom that. You know, we said this morning that Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. So how is the universe going to come apart if we can use a metaphor of Jesus having his hand out in sustenance and sustaining, that there will be a day when he simply goes like this and pulls it back and it rolls up. It reminds us very clearly of 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But when the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, burned up and dissolved, it doesn't mean total annihilation. It means to suffer from heat or to be subjected to intense heat. It's the idea of cauterizing something. We would say it this way, that if a doctor is treating a wound and he has to treat the wound, he doesn't set the patient on fire. He just cauterizes the wound. He gets rid of the part that is bad. What will be left? The end of that verse says, the works that are done on it will be exposed. That which is exposed is the purified matter with which God will make a new heavens and a new earth. I think it's important that we remember Romans 8:21 says that the creation is longing to be set free from the corruption of sin. It doesn't imply complete annihilation. If we could give creation words, creation isn't saying, oh, please annihilate me. Creation is saying, please remake me. It's a melting down. It's a remaking. It's a reforming. It's a renovation. It's a reconstruction. Because the current universe has a built-in expiration date. So if you looked at God's battle plan, if he had a file folder that you could look at it, you would see the death and judgment of every human being who has ever rebelled against him, and the melting down of all creation until not a single molecule of sin is left. By the way, the term in verse 2 and verse 5, devoted to destruction, it also carries the idea of the total removal of something from human contact. No human contact whatsoever. And it would be very appropriate to apply that term to the great white throne judgment when Christ casts all the rebels of all the ages into the lake of fire. There will be no comfort from companionship in hell. There will be no cartoonish camaraderie in hell with all the people you used to party with on earth. The reprobate will be left solely with the one thing he worshipped on earth above all else, and that is himself. There will be an utter aloneness with one exception. The wrath of God will stare him in the face for all of eternity. And he will desire to get away, but he won't be able to. It is terrifying to be on the wrong side because of God's confidence. It's terrifying to be on the wrong side because of God's battle plan. It's terrifying to be on the wrong side because of God's memory. Because of God's memory. Now, for the only time in this chapter, God will personally speak rather than Isaiah speaking on his behalf. And God will use the nation of Edom as a case in point, an example of what's going to happen to those who stand against him. And God speaks in verse 5, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction." Now, let's talk about Edom for a moment. Just to kind of build up your Bible history a little. The nation of Edom first came on the biblical scene in the person of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. You recall that Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright and then tricked him out of his blessing, and Esau intended to murder Jacob because he took everything from him. Genesis 33 records, though, that after some years had passed, Esau forgave Jacob. But that wasn't the end of the matter historically. That was just the beginning. Back when Jacob and Esau were in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, Genesis 25 records that the children struggled together within her. And Rebekah asked the Lord, "What's going on? I have a fist fight. It feels like a boxing match in my womb here." And the Lord answered her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger, Esau serving Jacob. By the way, this serves in the Bible as a classic paradigm for the doctrine of election, that God chooses those whom he will choose. Malachi 1, first three verses says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now that isn't speaking particularly of the individuals, that's speaking of the nations that came from them, but it's a perfect illustration of election. God chose Jacob, he did not choose Esau. Well, now we fast forward to Numbers chapter 20. Moses and the people of Israel are trying to make their way to the promised land, and guess where they have to go through? They have to go through the land of Edom. And so he sends a message to them, very, very humble message. He says, we'll stay right on the highway. We won't go to the right. We won't go to the left. And he even says, every drop of water that we drink we'll pay for. We'll just go straight on through. And he appeals to them as their kinsmen. But Edom said, you shall not pass through lest I come out with the sword against you. And eventually Edom brought out a threatening army and said, you can't go through or you're dead. Generations later, King Saul found it necessary to go to war against Edom. In 1 Samuel 14, King David took it a step further. He conquered Edom. He annexed their land to Israel in 2 Samuel 8. And David was the only king to ever keep this unruly nation in subjection and keep them under control. Solomon faced an Edomite rebellion. 100 years later, Jehoram had the same problem in 2 Kings 8. 50 years later, Amaziah fought a war against Edom in 2 Kings 14. I mean, the Edomites and the Israelites, it wasn't just that there was somehow no love lost. It's that the Edomites truly hate Israel. They truly hate Israel. And when Judah fell to the Babylonians, the Edomites loved this. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." They wanted to see the death and destruction. In fact, the entire book of Obadiah is devoted to the prophecies of the judgment against Edom. And there were some reasons for this judgment. When Babylon came, they didn't help in verse 10 of Obadiah, but instead they rejoiced over the distress that Israel was in verse 12. They came into the destroyed Jerusalem. They didn't help. They looted and they plundered and they stole. They took everything they could find. And in fact, when the poor Jews who escaped the Babylonian captivity during the battle were trying to run, the Edomites would catch them and take them to the Babylonians, who would then slay them. Edomites hate the Jews. But not only is Edom in the crosshairs of the coming judgment of God, what Edom becomes in Isaiah 34 is a symbol for what happens to all who will reject the Lord. All the kings of Israel that ever were, only David ever conquered and controlled Edom. And it becomes very much a pattern for us of another Davidic king, Jesus Christ, who will come and conquer Edom and all who are like her. Just as an example of how closely related the coming of Christ and the judgment of Edom are, Ezekiel 34 speaks of the coming Davidic king, the Messiah. Immediately, Ezekiel 35 gives a detailed account of how Edom is going to be turned into a wasteland. And those two are just right next to each other. Edom was chosen for destruction by God prophetically all the way back in Genesis. And yet they fully deserve all that will come to them. So what will come to Edom? What comes to them? Verse 6. "The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Now, if you've read the Old Testament even slightly, you can tell immediately this is the language of sacrifice. This is a clear, graphic picture of the Lord's sword dripping with blood. In the sacrificial system, the blood and the fat were exclusively reserved for the Lord. Leviticus 3 tells us this. Now, in these verses that I just read, the animals, the goats, rams, oxen, young steers, mighty bulls, they speak symbolically of the people who are coming against the Lord. Verse 5, the sword of the Lord is against the people. So in verse 6, the same reference to the sword of the Lord is against people. But the picture here is clear, and it's for a purpose. In the Old Testament law, the faithful Jew, he would take animals and they would be sacrificed, symbolizing the true atonement that would come later through Christ. But here, the people are the animals. They are the sacrifice. They're sacrificed for their own sin. Why is this? This is a horrifying thought. But for them, there is no substitute available. There is no substitute. They personally pay the price. Everyone from the lowest of society, the lambs and the goats, to the highest of society, the mighty bulls. And God's judgment is extremely personal. He doesn't call it lightning from heaven. It's not a hailstone coming down to crush people. It is at the point of his sword. It is, as it were, a picture of the sacrifice looking into the eyes of God as God runs him through. It's very personal. This is the long memory of the Lord on Israel's behalf. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, for Jerusalem, for Israel. His memory is long. In fact, Isaiah even describes what the land itself will be like when God is done with Edom. Verse 9, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. This is very literal. There's no reason to think that this is symbolic at all. And it evokes memories, certainly, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were exactly in the same area geographically that Edom was. Edom is south of the Dead Sea, where pitch and sulfur deposits are found. And basically what God is saying is, I'm going to set your whole land on fire. And it will burn. I found this interesting too. In verse 6, the Lord says, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. In Bozrah. Bozrah still exists. It's modern day Busayra in the country of Jordan, 27 miles south of the Dead Sea. It's still the same place. When Christ returns to conquer, you don't want to be in the country of Jordan. That's where the Edomites used to live. And by the way, how does Jordan feel about Israel today? The same way the Edomites always have. They've always been an enemy. God is taking out Jordan. If I'm a new tribulation saint and I've read Isaiah 34 and I'm counting down, let's see, it's been 6.5 years since the church disappeared. I got saved somewhere in there. I'm not going to Jordan for a day trip. I'm not going to be there. In fact, Amos chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Now, what does this confirm? This confirms that Edom antagonized Israel. Are you ready for this? For 1,000 years. 1,000 years from the time of Moses to the time of the Babylonian invasion. That is a millennium. Many of Edom's sins now happened 3,500 years ago. And yet God still remembers. He's still intent on judgment and justice. Now, given that, do you think God might forget something you did a month ago? You think you might forget something you did a year ago, a decade ago, when you were 7 years old? It's not likely. It's not likely. If the rebel against God is counting on God being a doddering old man who can't remember anything, or a Santa Claus who only sees the best in you, then think again. God's memory is infinite, and he never forgets a single sin. God's memory is terrifying. He never forgets. Well, the final reason is terrifying to be on the wrong side. We might call God's precision. God's precision. In the rest of the chapter, Isaiah relays God's precise outcome after judgment, and he describes the desolation of this specific geographic area. Now, there's two possibilities here, because we know that Christ will have returned when this is happening. The first possibility is that the destruction takes place at the return of Christ, and as a memorial, as it were, to the judgment of God, a reminder to everyone of God's justice, that even during the millennium, this small area will remain uninhabited and just be a ruin to remind everyone of the wrath of God. I tend toward that view. Another possibility, though, is that Edom will never exist as Edom again, and the language of desolation that we're going to see in the last eight verses are really more symbolic, just of the fact that they'll never again be a nation. Either way, it doesn't make any difference. The language is language of precision, that God says, I am going to take you apart, and here are the 15 things that are going to happen when I do. He knows exactly the extent of the destruction that will take place. And so we can finish the chapter with his details of what happens as a result of judgment. Beginning in verse 10, night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it, the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. And wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds for herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. This is the picture of the disappearance of humanity and the appearing of animals to come live in the courtyards and in the palaces. Verse 12, there's no more royalty, the nobles. There's no one to be proud of, no identity at all. Everything is a thing of the past. It's the picture of a sinister place, a place of darkness and fear and horror. He says in verse 17, he will stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Verse 17, with the line that they shall possess it forever. These are surveying terms. This is the idea of God saying, I'm going to stake out this corner, this corner, this corner, and this corner, and I'm going to draw a line, and within that line, nothing good will ever happen again. Eden will never exist. By the way, we've said earlier in Isaiah that God will redeem the nations, and we've even seen in Isaiah where he says, Israel I have loved, and Assyria I have loved, and Egypt I have loved. Guess who gets left out? There will never again be a nation of Edom. God will be merciful to other nations, but not them. He's surveying them. He's marked it off. He's taken ownership. He surveyed the land and determined to make it a haunt of emptiness. And then we get these pictures, pictures from the plant world, from the animal world, and the supernatural world of what this place would be like. We get pictures from the plant world. Verse 13 says that thorns shall grow over its strongholds. When we lived in Texas, we always battled thorny weeds in the yard. I mean, this was just a constant battle, especially in the summer. And if they dried out enough and one of those little thorns went through your foot, it went all the way to your pancreas. I mean, those things were horrible. And to pull it out, you needed three surgeons and an insurance plan just to get that thing out. If you walked through certain fields, you would get out on the other side and your shoes are just literally covered in these thorns and all your fingers are bleeding by the time you get all those things out. You can't even untie your shoelaces. They're just whoosh, filled with thorns. And you almost just want to take a knife and cut your shoe off. I know this because I have done that. It wasn't worth it. It's a picture of get me out of here. And then the nettles and thistles in its fortresses. Have you ever brushed up against stinging nettle? There's a chemical called formic acid, and that's what gives you the initial panic because it hurts. And then there's three other wonderful chemicals which cause a burning sensation for hours and hours, and for some people, for days. Now here's the irony. All the places, the fortresses, that were supposed to be able to keep out the enemies are now deserted. There's no defenders left, and now the citadels are being attacked by thorns and by thistles and nettles. If that's not bad enough, how about the animal world? Isaiah speaks of the hawk. The hawk in that area is a dangerous predatory bird. It builds these giant, ugly, crude nests all over the Dead Sea region. The Mosaic Law declared them unclean. You're to be warned against them. The porcupine, also known as the hedgehog. I don't need to give you a big description of them. Nobody's ever had a pet porcupine. I mean, we don't do that. It's nocturnal. It likes to live in hollow stumps and rocky crevices. And by the way, in Palestine, likes to live in devastated cities. You find porcupines all over the place. They were also unclean. How about the owl? We've all heard enough spooky stories to know that in the middle of the night, when you don't want to be afraid, what always happens? Whoo! And we get scared because of this little bird that's about this big. They're a nocturnal predator. They'll eat anything. They're also among the unclean birds of the law of Moses. And it pictures for all of us the uncertainty of a dark, spooky night. How about the raven? The brown-necked raven is found only in the Jordan Valley. It's unique to that exact area. They'll eat anything alive, anything dead. In Genesis 8, when Noah sent a raven out from the ark, it never returned. Why? Because it was able to survive on the corpses that were floating on the water. That's why it didn't have to come back. It would land on a dead body and eat of it for a while and fly on to the next course. Isaiah says that this place will be the haunt of jackals. Jackals are nocturnal, carnivorous, wolf-like animals, and they go in packs up to 200 in this area. They howl and they wail, and they're attracted by dead bodies. In fact, in the Bible, the jackal is a major picture of desolation and of hopelessness and desert-like conditions. It's an abode for ostriches. It's obviously the large, swift-running bird, but it's also unclean in the law. They make a mournful cry that even Micah chapter 1 verse 8 uses an example of great sadness and sorrow. In fact, if you ask a Jew about an ostrich, he would say they're the stupidest thing on the planet. The ostrich is seen as stupid because the females leave their eggs in the sand and don't remember where they put them, and then they turn around and step on them and crush them. And hyenas, they're nocturnal also. They're carrion eaters. In Scripture, the hyena is associated strongly with abandonment and desolation and hopelessness and judgment. Now, did you notice something about these? They're almost all nocturnal animals. They're nighttime animals, and they're all unclean. They're symbols of darkness and dread. Listen, this isn't the lineup of animals that you would use if you were going to open a children's petting zoo. Hey, come over here and pet the porcupine rather than after the hyena eats your hand off. That's not very nice. This is a bleak place. But then we get even more serious. Isaiah gives us description and details, not just from the plant world or the animal world, but from the supernatural world. In verse 14, he speaks of the night bird settling and finding for herself a resting place. This is not a bird. In Babylonian literature, the night bird speaks of demons that would come out at night. And in Jewish thought, the night bird was said to be a female demon that they sometimes referred to as a night hag. And it terrified people at night, and the night hags were said to kill babies and take them away in the middle of the night. It was a great sense of terror for the Jew. And in the same verse, the wild goat shall cry to his fellow. This is speaking of a goat demon, very similar to the night bird in terror. Now, we know from Revelation 9 that demonic activity on earth near the end of the Great Tribulation is going to be blown wide open on a scale such that basically all of the demons that are currently held under lock and key in the abyss will be released. Isaiah's point here is very clear. What used to be the strongholds and the citadels and the safe places and the fortresses of Edom, will only be good for thorns and for creepy animals and for demons. And verse 16 challenges the reader, just like the challenge of verse 1. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. The book of the Lord is speaking of Isaiah's prophecy. It's basically a metaphorical challenge. It's saying, save this book. Now get in a time machine and go ahead to the future and just compare. Look, ostriches, ostriches. Owls, owls. Hyenas, hyenas. Jackals, jackals. They're all there. And it says here that every one of them will be there. None of them shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. Why is this so important? Because it says the mouth of the Lord has commanded it. The point is that God has planned the aftermath of judgment with flawless precision. God never says about his own judgment. He never says, you'd better watch out or things are going to get bad. He never says, you'd better be careful, otherwise I might get angry. He always says precisely what's going to happen. He's always detailed, and he's always right, and it always happens the way he said. I was thinking about this, and it reminded me of when God told Israel what would happen to them if they rejected his law. Deuteronomy 28 gives the list of specifically what's going to happen. You ready for this list? They'll have curses in the city, curses in the fields, lack of food, death of their children, death of flocks, confusion, pestilence, disease, fever, inflammation, drought, blight, mildew, defeat by enemies, boils, tumors, scabs, itching, insanity, blindness, robbery, rape, kidnapping of sons and daughters, and your bodies will be left in the field to be eaten by scavengers. That's precise. That's not the Lord just saying, you better watch out or I might do something bad. God's precision is reason to be terrified at being on the wrong side. Absolute terror. Back in verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. This is a call to the whole world to beware of the coming judgment of God. But this isn't the only time that God issues a call to the whole world. He issues other calls to the whole world, calls which would negate and annul and reverse any worry and any concern for coming judgment. He issues a call to the whole world in Psalm 96, the first three verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. That's the whole world. His marvelous works among all the peoples. In other words, bend the knee to God and then declare him everywhere. Psalm 97 gives a call to the whole world. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 98 gives a call to the whole world. The first two verses, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him, and the Lord has made known his salvation. And here it is, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So God doesn't just issue a call to say, watch me judge you, without issuing a call to receive his grace and to know him. I want to show you something that was really astounding to me to think about. All the characteristics of God, which should terrify the one who's on the wrong side, the one who will not bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will not receive the free gift of salvation from sin and the endowment of a clean slate before God, all of these same characteristics that terrify the lost ought to thrill and excite and bring joy to the one who is in Christ, to the one who has taken Christ's offer to be his rest, to be his Savior, to be his friend, to be his protector, who's been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God by grace through faith in the way and the truth and the life of Christ. You see, the believer in Christ rejoices in God's confidence. How? John 6:39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is so confident in his ability to save you that he knows in advance that he can say, I'm going to take your spirit and your dead body, put them together, and resurrect you into an immortal body like mine. That's confidence. The believer in Christ rejoices in God's battle plan. God's battle plan was first laid out in Genesis 3:15 when God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That the singular man, the one offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, would be bruised. He would die, but he would be raised. And in dying and being raised from the dead, would crush the serpent who would have dragged you to hell otherwise. God's battle plan was to, the word, devote to destruction Jesus Christ instead of you. To pour out all the wrath and indignation described in Isaiah 34 against Christ so that he wouldn't make you have to pay. All of the horror and the terror that we've described in Isaiah 34, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced all of that on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wrath of God, every bit that's ever described in Scripture, was condensed and poured into him in a way that we can't fully or even come close to comprehending. The believer in Christ rejoices in God's memory. We rejoice in God's memory. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows all things. But listen to this. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sin and for your own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, does that make God less omniscient? No. It means that he won't hold them against you. What he's saying is, I will treat you as if I can't remember you ever sinning. And the believer in Christ rejoices in God's precision. God's precision. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We think about this mathematically, there have been approximately 100 billion people in the history of the world. In all of history, just for a little perspective, that's about the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Go out and look at it sometime and try to pick one out and say, oh, I think that one might be me. God had a plan. And from the before the foundation of the world, he planned your conception. He planned your birth. He planned your life. And he planned right up to that exact precise moment when the Holy Spirit would open your heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the 100 billion people that have been born, God planned for you. I'm so glad he's precise. I'm glad for God's confidence and for his battle plan and for his memory and for his precision. And really, the choice is quite simple. Will God's confidence and battle plan and memory and precision, will it be that which terrifies you, or will it be that which thrills and moves you as a child of the living God? If we could say it this way, don't be in Edom, the desolation of God. Be in Eden, the paradise of God. Simple choice the Lord has given us. Our Father, we thank you for the clear warning of Isaiah 34. All who read it are accountable. All who hear it are accountable. There is none who hears this word who will lack understanding, because it is crystal clear that you will not tolerate sin. You will not wink at sin. You will not say, oh, that's okay, you're a pretty nice guy. The judgment that we incur because of you, because of your wrath against us, would be so terrifying. And yet, Lord, because of Christ, we can read Isaiah 34 with a slight chill, but with the knowledge that Jesus Christ has entered our lives and Jesus Christ has saved us from that. And we will be with the Lord. We will never face that. We will never have that nightmare that Edom will have. And Lord, while we can't fully even come close to grasping how it is that you have chosen a few for salvation and most you have not, all we can do is say thank you. Thank you, thank you for saving us, Lord. Might this make us more and more grateful, more and more thankful. All for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.